Father, we thank you that you do not hold our sins against us. You do not treat us as we deserve, but you have shown us love and grace and favor. And we pray that we would reflect the thankfulness of our hearts in the way we respond to you this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to listen to a couple of comments that unfortunately are not uncommon as I go about ministry. People have said to me, if God knew what I was really like, he would never love me. Some people have said, I wish I were okay so that God would love me. Other people have said, I know that I'm not worthy of going to heaven. On the other hand, you've got people who say, God must have ignored all the good that I've done in order for them to have taken my son. Or slightly less obtusely, God, it's not fair. There are so many people, evil people in the world, and you've decided to send me this affliction. Well, I hesitate to make comments like that because that's been the sentiment of my heart at times, even though I might not have used those direct words against God. From time to time, I feel that I'm a little bit better than most. At other times, I feel that I'm a whole lot worse than most. And God ought not to save me. Both of those positions come up from a position of pride. Doesn't sound like it, but if you think about it, there are those individuals that feel, proudly, that they ought to merit God's salvation. That they need to do something so that God would love them. Their self-worth is a hallmark of how God ought to love them. And without God, without me doing something, then God shouldn't love me. How haughty to think that we can add any measure of goodness to something that God has done completely for us. How big-headed we are to think that our sin is able to keep us from God. That's minimizing the power of God. The second group feel as though they've done far more than is necessary to have that insurance package, that sort of safety net underneath them. Lord, I've done all of this for you. I'm not nearly as bad as a whole number of other people. Think about all the horrible people there are, and I'm a whole lot better than most of them. I don't deserve what you've given to me. That's pride as well. It's thinking that you are, in some way, deserving of the grace of the Father in heaven. Deuteronomy 26 sorts out some of these problems for us. Sorts out the problems in the minds of the children of God. And it shows them that they're not so unworthy that they ought not to be loved. On the other hand, it shows them that they're not so great that they deserve something. As those children thought that they were so great they deserved a sweet immediately, it doesn't always work that way. And God helps us to understand that. So, I've got 3 points. Why do I have 3 points so often? This is just an outline so that when you go back to the text, hopefully the text will show you those points as it comes out. You see, there's a difference between a Bible study and a sermon. A sermon is not just to inform and to say, this is what God's word says. That's what a Bible study does, but a sermon does more. It demands a response from us. Yes, we are to respond to God's word when we go into Bible study, but that's more on a theoretical level. Hopefully, when we go from this place, we will know that we are saved by God and God alone. Now, that's not enough for a sermon to be a sermon. What we've really got to do now is to say, what difference does it make in our lives? As I leave the church, I ought to leave with a clear mind as to say, this is how I ought to respond differently than when I came in here. So we start off with the first few verses, and we see that in the verses, we've got God's salvation, verse 1 through to verse 9. With their offering, the children of God had to acknowledge that they weren't deserving of the great gift that God had given to them. that what they had was not earned because they did a lap around the church. That what they get is a gracious gift of somebody who says, irrespective of whether you've done something or not, irrespective of whether you feel worthy or not, I love you as a child. And so in the first 9 verses, there's a procedure, there's a liturgy, there's a way in which they approach God, there is a way in which they ought to worship God to make their worship acceptable in His sight. So why is it that every church has a liturgy? We all have a prayer book service, to put it in those terms. Even the most unstructured churches have an order of service. And in the Church of England, we have a particular one where we always start off with worshipping God, acknowledging who He is. And then we come to a time of confession where we say, we are not worthy of coming into your presence. And then we have God's word read to us. That's necessary because you don't want to hear from people, you want to hear from God. And that's an important part of our service. We then submit ourselves to God as we pray and we say, Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we do have personal requests. We state what we believe about God, and then we open His word together to say, the text that was read, what does that mean practically in our lives? And then particularly if we have a communion service, we have communion at the end because we give thanks to God for all that He's done for us, all that He's shown us. So there's a structure to the way that we worship God. We know if you go into any service, stay there for 4 weeks, you will get the liturgy. You will get the form of service. And even if they say, we are unstructured and we just go with the Spirit, you'll find that they will sing 14 songs 13 times over, and then they go into a time of open prayer where all the congregation are allowed to pray over them. You see, we all have this liturgy. We all have something. This is what God is saying to the people of Israel. First, they speak about their contentment in coming into the land, verses 1 to 3. Then they speak about the distress of their parents. They recognize that they've got it far better than their parents had it. And then they've got the story of God's redemption. It's God right throughout. They're to declare that everything that they had was from God. And once they arrived in the land flowing with milk and honey, it was easy to do. You see, they arrived in the land, and what did they have to provide for themselves? Nothing. It was all there, laid before them. The fruit and the vegetables, the grains, the wonderful fruit trees and crops were not a product of their own effort. They were the spoils of war. And so as they came into the promised land, it was a land of abundance. And at that point, it was easy to say, Lord, we don't deserve this. We haven't worked for this. This is all as a result of your abundant grace. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've given to us. But I'll tell you what happens after a little while. We start to think that we have what we have because of our effort. We lose sight of the fact that God has provided for us. I don't know that any of us woke up this morning, drew our first breath, and said, thank you, Lord, that my lungs are working, that my heart is beating. Take it for granted. I was visiting my brother-in-law in Hake yesterday. He wasn't taking for granted that he was alive. It's when we're in those situations that we realize how precious it is just to draw breath and fill our lungs with air. To have that heart beating in our chest. Without needing somebody with a defibrillator close by. Everything that they had was given to them by God. And as time went on and they worked the land a little bit more, they would start to believe that the harvest that they gained was as a result of their efforts rather than the grace of God. Look at the liturgy. It's all of God. Verse 3. I declare today to the Lord your God that I've come to a land swore to our forefathers to give us. My father was a wandering Aramean. Verse 5. I declare before the Lord my God. Verse 7. We cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our misery, toil and oppression. Verse 8 to 10. The Lord brought us out of Egypt. He brought us to this place and gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. And now we bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. See, it's God. All of God. Were they worthy of that unbounded provision? No. So let's make the sermon practical. It's far more important that in the times of abundance we remember that God has given us those things than in the time of loss. In the time of loss we get really angry. We get upset. Look what they've got. Look what I've got. Do you expect me to live on this salary? Lord, where are you? How easy it is to know that Jesus saved us from our sins. He's granted us eternal life. He's adopted us into his family. He's given us everyday provisions. He's given us daily strength. We're so busy looking at everybody else over the fence and seeing what they've got that we've forgotten what our fathers had and how they battled. If we look back and think about our childhood, I think in 9/10 of the cases of people sitting here, we can say that our parents battled far more than we did. They didn't have the house that we've got. They didn't have 2 cars and 2 garages. They slogged. And the only reason maybe why we are working harder is because we want more. Remember that God brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And again, this came by free grace. A covenant father saying, I will give to you. Just as much as he said to Abram, I will give you offspring, I will give you land, I will be your God, you will be my people. The people had to trust God for that. Did they deserve it? No. Abram lied about his wife being his sister. Abram doubted that God would give him the child that was promised. Abram slept with his maidservant in order to get his offspring, thinking that God had left him. And what about his son? Isaac? Falling into the same trap as his father. Jacob was this wandering Aramean. He ran back to Aram after he had lied to his brother. He's deceitful. And then he came back after hoodwinking his brother. He didn't deserve God's grace. And yet God still loved him. Not on the merits of his work, but on the foundation of free grace. There's no explanation for God loving those people but grace and grace alone. So, what's the response to God's provision? In this instance, God asks for 1/10 of their provisions. You see that back in earlier in Deuteronomy, then again in verses 10 to 15. God, the giver of all things, asks for a tiny portion of what he had given to them. Everything comes from God. We know that from Psalm 65. We're going to sing, we plow the field and scatter the good seed on the ground. And this is one of the verses. He, God, only is the maker of all things near and far. God paints the wayside flower. God lights the evening star. The wind and waves obey him. By him the birds are fed. Much more to us, his children. He gives us daily bread. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. So thank the Lord for all his love. What a serious reminder at harvest time. But we shouldn't only think of God as a provider when we come to the time of harvest. We should recognize every day that God provides for us. Give us today our daily prayer, bread, we pray. So what God wants them to do is he wants us to show, not just through confession of our lips, but practically, that we really do, that we really are grateful for what he's given to us. You see, it's easy to let those words flow off our lips. You've got a child and he doesn't want to play with his toy with his brother. It's mine. The fact that you gave it to him is beside the point. It's now mine and I will keep it. And you say, don't you love your brother? Yes. Well, then share your toys with him. No. It's mine. See, we're much the same with our stuff. When God asks for a tithe, set apart 1/10 for the Lord in Deuteronomy, the first fruits were brought to the sanctuary. Strangely enough, though, this is something different because it's not told, they're not told to take the 1/10 to the sanctuary. They're told to take the 1/10 to the Levites who will distribute it. So this is something slightly different. If you're a provisional taxpayer, you know a little bit more about this. SARS doesn't just want what you estimate to be your 1/10 or your tax. So at the beginning of the harvest, the farmer would look over his field, he'd say, all right, the first fruits, the first tenth is given to the Lord, taken to the sanctuary, taken to the temple, and set aside for God. But so often we don't calculate correctly as to what 1/10 would be in terms of a tax. And so God allowed for them to be provisional taxpayers. If they found that they harvested more than their 1/10 estimation, they would bring back the remaining part of that 1/10 to the local Levites. And they would use it in their towns and their villages to distribute amongst the poor and needy. And then rather than at the bottom of your tax form, you've got to sign that little piece that says, put the date in. I declare that all the above information is correct. That's not what's done here. It's roughly the same. Look down at verses, I think they're 10, 13 through 15. The people make the following declaration. Say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. So there's first the statement of obedience. You've told me to do it, and I've done that. I give you thanks for your bounteous and gracious provision. These gifts are brought in thankfulness to God. Then secondly, we see a side of holiness. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten from any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, or I have offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything commanded me. In other words, he's saying, I'm set apart for you. I'm not doing it to try and curry favor, as all the Canaanites do. They bring their offerings to try and appease their God. I'm not bringing it to you to try and get favor. I've already got the favor. I'm bringing this not for the dead. I'm not offering it while I'm unclean. I'm doing it in thankfulness for all that you've done. I'm set apart. So there's obedience, there's holiness. And then the third section to that statement, that declaration, is a declaration of ongoing blessing, a desire for God to continue. Look down from heaven, verse 15. Your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel, and the land you have given us, as you promised on earth to your forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. There we've got that declaration. Lord, I'm not doing it because I'm scared what might happen if I don't do it. I'm doing it in response to a thankful heart that it's you and you alone who have done everything for me. Unless you're a dedicated farmer, you don't often pray for rain when you're getting rain. We wait until there's no rain and then we pray for rain. If you've got a healthy body, we don't often pray for health until something goes wrong. What we ought to be doing in response to God's wonderful provision, protection, and supply is to say, Lord, I thank you for my health. Please continue to give me good health. I thank you for the rain. Please continue to give us good rain. You see, this is part of recognizing that all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. How two-faced we are. We're like that child with a toy, where God says, give to me what is right. And you say, no, I'll just give to you what is left. At the end of the month, if there's anything left over, here it is. And God is saying, I'm not looking for what is left, I'm looking for what is right. I'm not going to hammer anybody on a tithe as being 10%. I think that's far too legalistic. But it's giving to God in thankfulness for the fact that he has done it all for us. Let me make it practical once again. I want you to think of your favorite non-profit organization, NGO, your favorite charity. And at this point, you should all be thinking of Christchurch Hilton. No, okay, you name your charity, okay. Think of a charity of your choice. Get it in your mind. You get a phone call tomorrow morning from Bill Gates, and Bill Gates says to you, I'm going to give $9 million to your charity. Think of what your charity could do with $9 million. It's quite nice. Thank you. We're all happy to nominate a charity for $9 million. He says, oh, by the way, I'm going to give you $1 million for your own pocket as well. $1 million for you, $9 million for your charity. Is anybody going to complain? Don't think so. It was gracious enough that you gave $9 million to a charity, even better that you kept $1 million for yourself. Listen to the grace of God and see how this works. God says, I will give you the whole amount, just give me 1/10. Instead of saying $9 million to the charity and $1 million for you, $9 million for you, $1 million for the charity. What does 10% mean to us, really? God says, will you acknowledge me as the giver of all good things? Think about who has richly blessed you already and recognize that is God and God alone. The embarrassing part of this covenant is that it's incredibly one-sided. This is a sermon from God through Moses to his people. It's a call to action. What are they to do? Well, the answer is easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's already been said to us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. It's been told to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. It's been told to us in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. It's right, it's good, yes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean? How do we work that out practically? God says, I will declare my love to you before I ask you to do anything. And as a result of seeing my hand at work in your life, respond accordingly. Don't ask first to see, and then to respond. It's nice that I can tie my kids talking with my sermon. As soon as I took out the sweets, suddenly there was attention. You don't have to see the sweets first before you come, and I can promise you all sorts of things. Yeah, can we really trust you? You see, God first says, I want you to listen and understand what I have already done. And then what happens afterwards is a bonus. Heaven, or a new earth, whatever we see as God's paradise is not the goal. The goal is to be with God forever. The relationship is far more important than the place that we are eventually. So often the Christian gospel is presented as, do you want to go to heaven one day? Yes, okay, well then you better follow the rules. No wonder we've got a bad view of what the gospel is. Follow rules and you'll get the reward. How much different is it when we see that God is the God of all things? It's through God and God alone that we have grace given to us. And the response is not, if you do it, you will get it. The response is, because you already have it, this is how, as God's children, you ought to behave. The last two verses help us understand what was being said to them. You see, God was saying that they are a treasured possession. Why? What made them a treasured possession? Grace. It wasn't because they were a better nation than all the other nations. It wasn't because they were more numerous than any other nation. They didn't have the Ten Commandments, and so they got the sort of spiritual leg up so that they knew what they should do so that the other nations didn't. It was grace and grace alone. It was God and God alone. God knew what they were like. He knew the nature of their hearts. He knew what was going through their minds. He knew how they would rebel against him, and he still loved them. He knew that they would turn their back on him in the desert, and yet he loved them. He knew that they would break the covenant, and yet he loved them. He knew that they would turn to other gods, and yet he loved them. It's a one-sided covenant. It didn't rely on them to make sure that they met certain criteria before God loved them. It was God and God alone. As we saw in Psalm 135, it's also in Malachi 3, verse 17. The promise is that the Lord has reinforced even to us today, where he calls us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It's God who brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's all of God. I'm passive. God has done it. My friends, how much we ought to give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. We have nothing to offer. I can't do anything to make this agreement far more secure. I can give God nothing of worth to make him love me more or to exalt him in a more higher way. It's God and God alone. And so when I get to that point where I think I am not worthy to be loved, the answer is dead right. You're not worthy to be loved, but God, in his love, sent his Son to die for you, unworthy as you are. And when you think, on the other hand, Lord, I have done so much, why have you sent this affliction on me? Dead wrong. You compare yourself to everybody else in the world. What about comparing yourself to the perfection of Jesus Christ? How proud you are to think that you can do something to merit his favor. And so we've got this very one-sided covenant. One-sided covenant based on God's salvation. He does it all. It's God and God alone. we need to respond to God's provision. No, we're not good enough to love, but God still loves us. No, it's not that we're so good that we are immune from hardships. God still loves us. It's God and God alone.